Hello and welcome to the Sola Gratia podcast from Redeemer Lutheran Church in Tillamook, Oregon. My name is Eric Brinkert, a member of Redeemer Lutheran Church and a pre-seminary student. And I'm joined by my co-host, the Reverend J. Wesley Beck, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church. Good afternoon, Pastor Beck. How are you today?
Good afternoon, Eric. I'm doing just fine. Looking forward to this first try at being famous, as you said, putting out a podcast from here in Tillamook.
Yeah, well, I think it'll be a lot of fun, and Tillamook's already famous for its cheese, so maybe it'll be famous for sharing the Spirit and the Word of the Lord as well. So, as Pastor Beck indicated, this is our inaugural podcast, and we're excited with the opportunity to share God's Word with this podcast platform. So in this podcast, we will dive into the weekly scripture readings found in our lectionary, share the sermon preached on selected verses from the lectionary, and discuss the key parts of the sermon. Now, as the podcast grows and develops, we hope to take questions from our listeners about the sermons and readings, either from what they hear on this podcast or from what they hear Sunday mornings at 10:30 at Redeemer Lutheran Church on the corner of 3rd and Grove in beautiful downtown Tillamook. So now that we have that requisite log rolling out of the way, an invitation to join us for worship, Pastor, why don't you open us with a word of prayer?
Right, this is the collect for the 25th Sunday after Pentecost. We pray, Almighty and ever-living God, you have given exceedingly great and precious promises to those who trust in you. Grant us so firmly to believe in your Son, Jesus, that our faith may never be found wanting. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So as we discussed earlier, we're going to be going through each week's lectionary. Now, Pastor Beck, some of our listeners may be members of the church or members of a Missouri Synod church and be perfectly familiar with what a lectionary is. But hopefully this podcast is going to be used to reach other folks who may not be familiar with the church. So could you please start by just telling us a little bit about what a lectionary is, how it's created, and how we use it?
Lectionary is really just a set of readings. Another word for that is the pericopes, which is a circle cut out of the scripture. In the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, there are actually two different sets of readings. There's a one-year series where the church reiterates the same set of readings for each Sunday, every Sunday of the church year, and every calendar Sunday of the church year. And then there's a three-year series, which is what we use here at Redeemer. The three-year series are referred to as Series A, B, and C. And the difference is that it allows us to preach through more of the Bible itself. With a three-year series, if there's 52 Sundays and you get four readings, you're going to hit, 208 texts. Well, with a three-year series, you multiply that by three, which gives us a bigger opportunity to preach through the gospel. Another interesting fact about it, we mentioned earlier, this is the 25th Sunday after Pentecost. We're actually reading the readings from what is called proper number 27, because the Sundays between Easter, or actually between Pentecost and the first Sunday of the church in Advent, because Easter is a movable feast, we can't actually define which Sunday it is, so we have a set, we call them the propers of the day. So this year in Series B, because of when Easter was, we're 25th Sunday is proper 27. Does that help?
It does help very much. That's very interesting. And would some of our brothers in other traditions be following a similar lectionary? Would a Presbyterian or Catholic be reading similar verses, or is this pretty unique to the Missouri Synod Church?
Actually, before our current hymnal came out in 2006, there is still a larger Christendom, much of larger Christendom, reads what's called the RCL, the Revised Common Lectionary, and that is a three-year series that quite a bit of Christendom reads, and we, in fact, followed that prior to 2006. As it stands right now, our system is very, very similar. We tweaked a few readings on a few Sundays, and hence we're a little bit different.
Okay, great. Well, think let's get into the meat of this now and into the word itself. Like you said, we're doing the readings for the 25th Sunday after Pentecost. There'll be four readings from the Old Testament, the Psalm of the Day, the New Testament or Epistle reading, and then the Gospel. And Pastor, before we delve into the Old Testament reading itself, can you tell us, is there anything that connects these verses or these different Bible readings or anything that we should be listening to as you read the verses ahead?
Well, today we hear in the Old Testament reading, in the Psalm and in the Gospel, of God's tender care for people who are widowed. God promised to provide flour and oil for the widow of Zarephath through the ministry of the prophet Elijah. Jesus praised a poor widow as she gave all she had to live on, in contrast to the wealthy who gave out of their abundance. The psalmist declares, "The Lord upholds the widow and the fatherless." We hear in these portions of God's word how important he regards those who are weak and have little or no means of support. Widows are among the little ones who are great in God's kingdom. For this reason, James reminds us, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world."
Well, excellent. Thank you for sharing that. Now I have a little idea of what to be listening to in the verses ahead. So why don't we get started and jump right into our Old Testament reading, which this week comes from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 18 through 16. And Pastor, would you mind reading this text for our listeners?
No, I'm going to read this particular text out of the NASB as opposed to the ESV, which we will read on Sunday. But then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please give me a little water in a jar that I may drink." As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." Then Elisha said to her, "Do not fear, go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not extinguished, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Let's find the reading.
Well, thank you for sharing that. Now, quick question. I did hear where it talked about the widow and the orphan, just like your introduction indicated. But you selected a different translation than what we're going to be doing on Sunday. Can you tell us a little bit about why?
Actually, for one word, the ESV and many of the other English translations do not include the little word "please." There's a nicety to the way Elijah treats this woman that gets just missed if we skip that. And in Hebrew, it's actually a little helper word that's tacked on to the end of a verb. "Na" is the word in Hebrew. And sometimes we translate it as "please," sometimes "permissive." Sometimes we just skip it entirely, as many of the English translations do. But I wanted to keep that little word in there just so we recognize that Elijah's treating this woman not as the poor widow who's everybody else sees. He treats her as a child of God, and in fact, someone that God has appointed for him to talk to and would care for him for the future. Before we leave this text, there's a temptation. This is the first cycle. We just met Elijah at the beginning of chapter 17 when he walks into Ahab's palace and says it's not going to rain anymore. And, you know, it's really tempting to run on, because we know all about, you know, his conflict with Ahab and Jezebel and the showdown on Mount Carmel. And we even want to run ahead to the end of this chapter where he raises this young boy's back to life. But those aren't today's readings. This is this very simple little just taking care of food and water for God's people, this first little miracle, and what will be a huge string of miracles in his entire career, culminating his ascension to heaven in a fiery chariot.
Well, thank you for sharing all of that. And I think it just goes to underscore the importance of going back to the original language to really get some of the details out. And I appreciate that you're able to do that. I think it just brings so much more out of the readings when we understand what was it written like in the original Hebrew or the original Greek when we get into the New Testament. So wonderful insights there, Pastor. Thank you for that. So that moves us on to the psalm of the day, which is Psalm 40 or 146, excuse me. And Pastor, again, if you would mind reading that for our listeners.
Sorry, gotta chant it.
Okay, that works just as well.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. He executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord.
Wow, thank you, Pastor. That was great. And really just brings out a lot of the beauty in that psalm to hear it chanted. So thank you for that. And one of the things that I think is great about the Lutheran tradition is that we learn that the gospel message is found both in the Old and the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And I think this psalm is a great example of a gospel message in the Old Testament. It talks about God providing for and caring for the widow and the fatherless, as you indicated in the opening. And when I was researching this psalm a little bit, it was talking about how it's recorded as one of the hallelujah psalms. Now, does that mean anything for us as we look at how it fits in with these other readings for the day, or anything meaningful to that we should be thinking about?
Actually, it is the first of the five hallelujah psalms with which the Psalter closes. And they're called the hallelujah psalms because they all literally end with that word, hallelujah, praise, Yahweh. And it's really a crescendo. From 146 through 50, there are more hallelujahs in each one of the psalms. And it invites, here it's, it invites God's people. And in the next one, it invites all of creation. And it grows and grows and grows until it's all the whole company of heaven that's praising God. So really, it has to do with the context within the psalmody, not necessarily so much with our readings, but it certainly brings a joyful note to the message that we receive in the broader readings.
Yeah, and certainly appropriate that it was sung.
Oh, yeah, because the Psalter was the Hebrews' hymnal and their prayer book. We don't know exactly the melodies that they sang them to, but that doesn't matter. We substitute our own and off we go. It works really well. And it's poetry, not poetry that we're used to, but that's okay. It works real well.
All right. Well, again, thank you for sharing that. And we'll move into the epistle reading for this week. Now, as I was reflecting on your introduction, the epistle that we have from Hebrews 9, 24 through 28, it wasn't mentioned in the introduction. And so I'm interested to see how this reading fits in with the other readings this week and with what your sermon might ultimately develop. So if you just want to go ahead and read, I imagine we're probably not going to chant this, but if you feel so inclined.
Actually, just a little bit of introduction. How this ended up in our readings. One of the systems that our lectionary, that our system of readings uses, is the epistle lesson, or sometimes called the New Testament reading. We will frequently read through a book, read through one of the epistles of Paul, or in this case, read through the epistle that is the book of Hebrews. So this is part of our, what we call lectio continuo, that's Latin for continuous reading. So here we have a section that is part of that lectio continuo from Hebrews. The connections to the other readings are more accidental than deliberate. The accidental nature of our reading is even further exasperated because we skipped the last two readings, because the last two Sundays we've been celebrating holiday, first Reformation Sunday and then All Saints Day last week. So effectively, our continuous reading of Hebrews this year kind of got lost. So we're kind of jumping in at a very strange point. And to put it in its own context, chapter 9 opens with a discussion of the tabernacle and the priestly functions that happen inside of that. And then the teacher, or the writer of the Hebrews, makes the connection, wants to draw a parallel to what Jesus is doing in the heavenly tabernacle for us. And so there's this two-tiered arrangement where he's talking about what Moses did in Sinai and what Christ is doing in the heavenly places. That's the context that we plunk in and pick up our reading.
Okay. Well, with that wonderful introduction, Pastor, why don't you just jump right into the reading itself?
This is Hebrews 9. We begin at verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. That's part of the reading.
Oh, and while it might be accidental how it falls into our lectionary, certainly another great gospel message in the book of Hebrews to complement the gospel message that we heard in the psalm, which just gets to the point of all of Scripture points us to Christ, mm-hmm. as I think both the psalm and Hebrews shows us that. So thank you for sharing that with us. And, well, without any further ado, I guess we find ourselves at the gospel reading for the week, which comes from Mark 12, verses 38 through 44, which is the story of the widow's offering, which you mentioned in the introduction. And it's a familiar story to many of us who grew up in the church, and a wonderful story for any of us to hear again or for the first time if this is a new story for some of our listeners. So, again, Pastor, if you would please share this with our audience.
In his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." That's part of the reading.
Oh, and another powerful story from Scripture. And so, at this point, we're about to take some time to listen to the sermon that you've prepared for the week, Pastor, but without asking you to tip your hand as to what that might sound like, how do you go about looking at a group of Bible stories like this and decide how you want to tackle the sermon?
It's an interesting thing now that I've been here at Redeemer for 11 and a half years or so. I'm starting to preach around again in terms of having an opportunity to have preached all of the texts that are available. I keep track of when I preached which sermons, which texts. So I won't definitely, unless there's a real reason, I won't do the one I did 3 years ago, last time we went through these readings. And so I'm kind of picking up the pattern of whichever one was the oldest, I'll start on that one if it makes sense. There's also, you know, what's happening with the people and the congregation. Is there something that's more timely, that's more appropriate? I'll, you know, come back to a reading earlier than later. So that's the way we're going. I preached on the Old Testament, the 1 Kings 17 text back in 2009, so that will be the basis for the Sunday sermon.
Okay, great. Well, a lot of things to consider while pulling your sermon together. And fortunately, we know that the Spirit does a lot of the heavy lifting to lead us into what He wants us to say. So we'll pray that the Spirit leads you as you prepare for the sermon. And this is all some great background for us to think about as we listen to your sermon, which is coming up next.
Of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, our focus this morning is on the hand of God. The psalmist extols the wisdom of God in creation when he writes, "The earth is full of your possessions, animals great and small, the sea and Leviathan and all that swarms in it. These all look to you," he continues. "Look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die, and they return to their dust." In our text this morning from 1 Kings chapter 17, we see the hand of God hard against the land. The hand of God is against the king. The first recorded words of Elijah are these: "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." God's hand is a hand of judgment against Ahab. Judgment against the sins of Jeroboam in which he walked. Even worse, the sin of Jezebel, his wife, for whom he erected a temple to Baal. And it's not just Ahab. Baal himself is in the docket. This pagan god of fertility with his temple prostitutes and sacrifices. Was he any good without rain? We'll find out, because there will be no rain without the word of God's prophet. God's hand is hard against the land. It's hard against the people. But the stage is also set for God's other hand, a hand of compassion, a hand of mercy, a hand of grace. First, beside the brook Kerith, on the other side of the Jordan, the hand of God took the form of a raven. Morning and evening, it came with bread and meat. Elijah drank from the brook until that too dried up. And then the word of Yahweh came again, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." God's hand was heavy upon this woman as well. Widowhood in the ancient Near East was a difficult and dangerous place to be. Her economic status was founded on her husband, who was no more. Her hope for a future lay in a son, who was too young. Later, when the son dies, we read that Elisha took him from her bosom. It may be figurative language, but I suspect it's probably closer to literal. And her plight is intensified by God's hand against others. You can hear the despair in her voice. "I am gathering a couple of sticks," literally two sticks,
that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. God's hand is too heavy on me. We hear the despair, but we also hear challenge and confession. As Yahweh, your God, lives, I have nothing. It's not my God, it's your God. Gods were typically connected to places and people groups at that time. So how did she know Elijah's God? She was miles from Israel on the Mediterranean coast between Sidon and Tyre. Perhaps it was his Hebrew dress and speech. We're not told. But these are first article issues and fourth petition questions. It's certainly appropriate as we celebrate our harvest festival today. Already mouths are watering and tummies are grumbling. The smell of turkey and pumpkin pies, way more pumpkin pies than we could possibly eat, filters up from the fellowship hall. It's a challenging issue in a land of excess. Who among us has missed a meal for want? Instead, we trifle over the quality of produce at Safeway. And we lament the lack of choice at Freddy's compared to stores on the other side of the hill. But starve to death? This is the widow's future. Unless the hand of God intervenes. We confessed earlier, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What does this mean? I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he's given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them. He also gives me clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, wife and children, land, animals, and all that I have. He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. We confess it. We teach our children this in catechism. But is it a part of our lives? Do we sense God's hand in the stuff of our lives? God's hand behind our accounts and acquisitions. God's hand in our daily toil and labor. We return to Zarephath and the widow's challenge. Verse 13 is really the crux of our reading, indeed of our life and hers. Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son." This is the challenge of stewardship, to return to God first. Not the leftovers, not whatever is excess, not whatever we can do without. He doesn't say, bake it all and we'll all sit down and enjoy the meal together. No. First, make me a little cake. And afterward, for you. This is the first point of our text, to recognize God's hand in this and in every blessing. To trust, to put our faith in the promise of verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. For the widow, it was to trust the literal sense of those words. For you and I, it is to trust the figurative sense. The jar of flour and the jug of oil is all that I need to support this body and life, to use Luther's words from the Catechism. Recall the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus pointing to the lilies of the field. What did he say? Not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed as one of these. Therefore, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God's hand will sustain us in this age. The second part of the text is really closely related. The widow is the hand of God. In Reformers' language, she is the mask of God. By her hand, Elijah receives a cup of water and a cake of bread from God through her. By our hand, we fill the boxes in the narthex in the basement for the school backpack program. From God, through our hand, the children eat over the weekend. By our hand, the elders' fund pays the rent and keeps the lights on for the struggling in our community. From God, through us. These are fourth petition questions. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. Well, what does that mean? God certainly gives daily bread to everyone without our prayers, even to all evil people. But we pray in this petition that God would lead us to realize this and to receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. Notice how Luther puts that. God feeds evil people. So should we. President Harrison observes, Jesus loved people, God, body, and soul. We do well to love our neighbor, Christian or not, with our words, the gospel, and our deeds. So the summary of the first two points is this. God's hand for us, God's hand through us. Yet the widow of Zarephath raises an even larger question regarding the hand of God. Why her? Journey with me to Nazareth and the widow's son. You recall the story as Luke recounts it. Immediately after the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus returns to Galilee and goes into his hometown and enters the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. And he reads from the prophet Isaiah and rolls up the scroll, hands it back, and then he declares, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And immediately, the questions begin. Is this not Joseph's son? And then in that context, we hear the only New Testament reference to our text, to the widow at Zarephath. "But in truth, I tell you," Jesus continues, "there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a widow." It's the problem of election. God's hand for this widow and not another. It's such a divisive question that scene ends in attempted murder. God's hands of mercy seems capricious at times. One and not another. We confess that our salvation is 100% passive. This is third article questions. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. And the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with the gifts, his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith. It's Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God." God's hand for you. It's, of course, scandalous in our world. We at least want to gather the two sticks, right? To bake the bread with the widow and bring it? No. Of ourselves, we are dead in trespasses and sin. So why does God's hand pick one and not another? Finally, it's the wrong question. Around the table in 1532, Luther commented, "We now have the word, therefore we ought not doubt our salvation. This is the way to debate the question. I am baptized. I have the word. Therefore I should have no doubt about salvation as long as one stays with the word. As soon as you let Christ out of your sight, then one encounters predestination and debates it." Thus God says, "Why don't you believe me? Don't you hear me when I say to you that you are accepted and your sins are forgiven? We are always too skillful at running away from the word." Close quote. In other words, Luther refused to allow our theoretical imagination about God's secret will to cloud our assurance that comes in the word and sacrament. You are redeemed. You are bought with the blood of Christ. The problem for us is, the question always comes with a human face. A spouse or a sibling that has turned their back on the church. A child or companion that has followed the ways of this world. A friend outside the faith we would dearly love to have as a brother or sister in Christ. We agonize with Paul in Romans 9 over our kindred according to the flesh. So what can we do in the face of apparent rejection? Well, recall Paul's words in Romans 9, verse 6. "It is not as though the word of God has failed. The seed is good. It will produce fruit." And second, pray. Especially the second petition, "Thy kingdom come," which the Small Catechism reminds us is a prayer for the Holy Spirit and for faith. And remember, your neighbor's faith in God is hidden from us. is not for us to divide and dissect. And finally, God's hand may not be working through us, but through another. Romans 9:16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. God's hand, God's word, does not return empty. We see that hand in the widow of Zarephath. God's hand for her to sustain her in this life and through her to sustain others. It's the same hand of God that touches and sustains our lives. God's hand to her by grace to know the true God. Salvation comes to her and to us through the love and sacrifice and servanthood of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. God's hand sustains us now and for eternity. Amen. Now may the peace which surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor, for that wonderful sermon. It was great to see how you incorporated the readings from the lectionary into your sermon. And if I'm not mistaken, the three points that I heard you highlight from the text were God's hand for us, God's hand through us, and the third one I didn't quite catch as well, but something to the effect of God's hand for one and not another, or God's hand of salvation. Now, did I get those correct?
Well, the first two are verbatim, exactly the way I said it. The third, to put the third one in more theological categories, it would be God's hand in election. God chose us. So election is the term we would use theologically to describe that category.
Okay, great. Thank you. God's hand in election. And it's those second two points that I'd really like to delve into a little more deeply, if we may. And I want to do this through the lens of another phrase that you used in the sermon that really resonated with me, and that was passive salvation. So first, while I know you did elaborate on that during the sermon, can you remind us again what you mean by the term passive salvation?
To actually take it off in a little different bend, it might be easier to explain in the terms of what we refer to as two kinds of righteousness. There's a vertical righteousness, which is between us and God, and there's a horizontal righteousness between us and our fellow men, coram Deo or coram mundo in the Latin. God's to us is that first. We receive, the vertical relationship is all God, top down. Our righteousness, our salvation comes to us totally as a gift. So it's that first kind of vertical righteousness that we refer to as our passiveness in salvation, or as I quoted in the sermon, the first paragraph of the explanation to the third article, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength. Probably the best paragraph in the catechism, at least for my money.
All right. And so then moving on to that second point, God's hand through us, you know, to me this sounds like we're talking a little bit about works. But it sounds like what you're saying is that it's not that our works are not our own. Am I understanding you correctly when you're saying that?
That's why I wanted to talk about the two kinds of righteousness, because this is that second kind of righteousness, the horizontal righteousness that we have towards our neighbor, towards all those God's creation, God's creatures as well. That's the horizontal righteousness. And nothing we do on the horizontal plane has anything to do with the vertical relationship. That is 100% between us and God, or me and Jesus, as I sometimes express it. He gives this to us. But by the same token, because we've been gifted, because we've been given, we love our neighbors. We express that in the things that we do. It has nothing to do, good or bad, on that horizontal level, does not in fact the vertical relationship ever at all. That's always from God's gift to us.
Now, that's not universal within the Christian tradition, though, I imagine, correct? I mean, the Lutherans do have a slightly different view of works and salvation. So what differentiates the Lutheran thought that you've articulated from some of our other brothers and sisters in Christ?
Yes, that's a larger question that we can deal with at a short interview, but a couple of points that I would make. Why we Lutherans make this distinction, and why we insist upon the 100% passiveness of that vertical relationship And the first point is this: if our works needed to be added, what we're saying is that Christ's work was not sufficient. And as Lutherans, or as Christians, I would say, we can't go there. We have to say that what Christ did for us is 100% totally sufficient. So my wanting to add to what he does is effectively saying that he didn't do enough. Well, if he didn't do enough on the cross, there's nothing I'm going to do that's even going to come close to making any difference there. And the other side of the coin is closely related, and that's the second point, is that if my works are required as a portion, whether it's a small portion or a big portion, however, whatever portion it is, how will I ever know if I did enough? I mean, on a good day, I might feel great about it. But on a bad day, when I really need to know that I'm saved, that's the day I'm going to say my works are worth nothing. In fact, they're, as what does Paulus call it? Scubanga, basically dumb.
Okay. Well, I'm certainly not going to be the one to say that Christ's works were not enough. So I think that I feel pretty good standing behind what he's done and knowing that what he's done is all sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
So thank you for illuminating that a little bit more. And now I want to move to the third point, because this is the one that really caught my attention as I was listening to your sermon. And as you began the sermon, predestination popped into my mind, and I was wondering how you were going to deal with that. And I'm glad that you did come around to that at the end of the sermon. And I appreciate how you highlighted that when confronting the idea of predestination, we're often asking the wrong question. So first, can you please describe the Lutheran theological response to the question of predestination?
It's an interesting challenge. Actually, to pry into the hidden aspects of God is, frankly, impossible and dangerous. We're trying to, that's what Luther would characterize as a theologian of glory. I'm trying to answer what God doesn't choose to tell me. So from a Lutheran perspective, we do best when we stick to how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And that is Christ. If you want to see God, look in the manger. Look to the cross. Look to God incarnate. This is how God chose to reveal himself to us. And we believe that as a benevolent God, he provided sufficient for our knowledge. This is what he wants to know, me to know about him. That's all I need to know about him. So when a question comes around to how do I know that I'm baptized, I go look to baptism. Where is God working for me? What has he done to me? And there's my assurance.
But this is not a universally held belief among all Christians. Some traditions, like the Calvinists, have the concept of double predestination. So how do we deal with concepts like double predestination as well?
Double predestination is a rational solution that says if God chose some for election, which that vertical relationship, that insistence that it's 100% God choosing me, that he must also have chosen those who are damned. Lutherans can't buy that, because while we agree that God chose us 100%, we believe that we are damned by our own choice. We refuse the salvation that God offers to us. So while I have no free will going vertically, going up, I do have the right to choose hell. And that's simply the way we look at it. We don't buy into the Calvinist insistence that if it's one, it can't be the other. That if God chose some for election, those who are not saved, he chose. No, we insist that God would have all to be saved, and those that are lost by their own choice.
So that brings us sort of to the topic of free will, it seems. How does free will fit into this conversation of predestination and salvation?
But Luther will argue that the will is bound. And what he's saying is that I cannot choose God. I can choose to reject God, but I can't choose God. And the reason for that is Lutherans have a very robust view of original sin. I mean, and the Calvinists would agree with us on this point. I mean, total depravity of man is the point that they make. And we prefer to talk about original sin as the sin that we are by our very being, our ontological
entity is a sinner, and hence I sin. So I'm bound, I could not choose God because I have no inclination towards God. What does Ephesians say? I am dead blind, dead in our trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2. So that's where we start from. If you have a robust view of original sin, it's easy to get, it's easy to understand that, yes, my will is bound and I can't choose God because I'm an enemy of God, which is Paul's statement in Romans.
Well, you've certainly given us a lot to think about as we reflect on your sermon and going into a little more depth on some of these topics within your sermon. I thank you for that, Pastor. You know, before we close out today's episode, are there any closing thoughts that you'd like to share on these lessons and on the message that you had for us?
I thought the message went very well. It's, you know, we are to rejoice in God's hand for us and through us for the temporal things in our life. And then eternally, we respond by cheerfully being God's hand for those around us and spreading that message and that speaking about God's hand for us in both for now and for eternity.
Well, great. Thank you for sharing that as well. And as we go out into our week this week, do you have a little teaser for us, something to look forward to in the readings for next week?
Well, next week is the penultimate Sunday of the church year, the second to last Sunday, and our focus moves to the end times. And the pivotal reading for next week is, as we continue our way through Hebrews, we'll be in chapter 10 the next week.
All right, well, we'll certainly look forward to seeing what God's Word has in store for us in this coming week. Thank you to all who are listening to our inaugural podcast. We appreciate you tuning in. If you like what you heard here today, we'd ask that you tell a friend. And please join us in person Sundays at 10:30 a.m. at Redeemer Lutheran Church. This is a reminder that Sola Gratia is brought to you by Redeemer Lutheran Church in Tillamook, Oregon. Sola Gratia is produced and edited by Nakana Gentry with technical support from Chris Yeager. I am Eric Brinker, along with my co-host, Pastor Jim Beck. And until next week, be blessed living in God's shalom.